How we doing today?
Oh, great.
I'm sure everybody enjoyed their nights, did what they wanted to, said what they wanted to. But today we're going to talk about something deep. We're going to talk about radical repentance. Because last week, Sydney's chapter on Ezra, chapter 9, was about intermarriage. And one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to have some questions, but I'm also going to have people read. And there's a mic on this table right here, so if you guys can, when you speak, if you guys can speak towards the mic, that'd be great. But who remembers what intermarriage was, if anybody?
Where or when?
If what intermarriage meant.
They married outside of the church.
Can you speak up a little bit for the mic?
My voice not heavy enough? Are you kidding me? Okay. So they married outside of the church.
Right.
Awesome.
Outside of God's tribe, outside of Judah.
Okay. And what were people's reaction to sin at that time? How egregious was it?
Are we asking the people or Ezra?
Ezra was...
Because the people were demented, so they were...
Well, what was Ezra's response?
He was appalled.
Yeah.
He was indignant. Yes.
Didn't he tear his beard out?
He tore his heritage beard out. I mean, I can imagine doing it. I barely got enough of my beard to pull out. And I just got a haircut, so there's not much hair to pull out, but... You know, we're going to be talking about something deep, so I'm going to have audience participation, but also some questions along this lesson. So, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for blessing me with your word. I just pray that I do your word justice and everything that comes out of my mouth is your word and it's unblemished. Father, I just love you and I thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, let's turn to the first scripture. We're actually going to turn to Ezra 9:15. And this is the last verse of what Sydney preached last week. Lord God, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Wow. This right here leads us into our message today because the power of Ezra's confession was not merely in the words he spoke in verses 6 through 15. It was in the depths of the heart that brought forth the prayer, here evidenced by weeping and bowing before the house of God. He prayed this prayer and humbled himself on behalf of people publicly before a very large assembly of men, women, and children. You know, the fact that the people also wept bitterly shows that they were struck by the conviction of sin and the need to confess and to repent. They sorrowed over the sin of the covenant community, just as Ezra had done. Now, the seriousness of this sin indicated in Shechaniah's use of the word covenant to describe the people's earnestness. A covenant is a promise that binds parties to fulfillment. Now, the people had determined to send away all the foreign wives and children in chapter 10. Now, do we have that same earnestness about our sin? What are we willing to do about our sin that is radically different like that? This radical step was necessary to maintain the purity of the restored Israelite community and to avert further spiritual corruption that would bring judgment by God again. You know, following Ezra's earnest prayer, the people confessed their sin to God. Then they asked for direction in restoring their relationship with God. But you see, true repentance doesn't end with words of confession. That would be mere lip service. It must be leading to corrected behavior and changed attitudes. When you sin and are truly sorry, confess this to God, ask for His forgiveness, and accept His grace and mercy. You see, repentance means to feel sorry, self-reproachful, or contrite for past conduct, regret or be conscience-stricken about past action or attitude, to feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for better, to be penitent. Now, the term metanoid, not to be confused with paranoid, means to be repentant or godly in one's worldview or frame of reference. Metanoia does not equal sorrow. Repentance does not equal sorrow. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there. It's not on the slides, but godly sorrow talked about in 2 Corinthians 7:10 leads to repentance, but is not repentance itself. You see, worldly sorrow undermines repentance, but is often confused with repentance. Signs of worldly sorrow are excuse-making, self-pity, self-selectivity, and damage control. So how do we repent? Where there is sin in self, the Holy Spirit pursues convicting reproof. And with reproof comes repentance, and repentance comes revival. So how do we deal with our sin, you may ask? There's one thing that every one of us has in common. It's something that you don't like, but have lots of.
Sin.
It looks good, but it's not. You were born with it. But hopefully you will not take it with you when you die. You're right, Julie, it is sin.
Oh.
And we will learn from this. We'll learn 4 points of how to deal with sin. Number one, dealing with sin starts with the right heart attitude. Point two, dealing with sin needs a plan. Three, dealing with sin can be messy. I like messy. Do you guys like messy?
No.
Four, dealing with sin is most successful when there is accountability. But let's start with point one. Dealing with sin starts with the right heart attitude. Chris, do me a favor and read Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4.
Okay. Is that what that is?
Yes.
Okay. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you.
Thank you. You see, they had broken a clear command from God not to intermarry with the unbelieving pagans around them. This is not because the people of Israel were ethnically superior to others. Ruth and Rahab are examples of people who were welcomed into the family of God's chosen people when they turned to Him. It was because almost universally, people of other nations were idol worshippers and committed a host of abominations in God's sight. Now, marriage is the closest and the most intimate relationship that there is. It is impossible not to be infected and influenced by one's spouse. God told people that intermarriage with other peoples would negatively impact their relationship with God. Their unbelieving spouses would drag the people's hearts away from God and the false religions. This can clearly be seen in the life of Solomon. The sin was not limited to the poor or uneducated or the common people. The leaders, in fact, were the foremost in this sin. They sinned in a greater percentage than the rest of the people. Now, the leaders did not include only the political leaders, but also the spiritual leaders, the Levites. Of all people, the Levites should have been the ones who refused to compromise, who stood on God's law without giving in to sinful temptations and cultural pressures. Instead of setting a positive example for the rest of the people and deterring people from sinning, they made it easier for the rest of the people to sin. Since the leaders sinned, the rest of the people could offer justification. Hey, even the Levites and the priests are doing it, it must be okay. Just as in that time, the world today has no problem with tolerating sin. I mean, this is easy to see when we look at media. The sins are not excused, but they're applauded, like Paul warned us in Romans 1:32, and it's not on the slide. But it says, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. I mean, drugs, murder, sex, violence. I could go on and on. Gambling. Any sin you can think of, the media applauds. And they approve of those who practice them. They think it's okay for a guy to have domestic violence in his house. They think that guys that are abusive gamblers are cool to hang out with, or abusive alcoholics. You know, it's easier to see these problems in others than it is ourselves. The more important question is, does the world have a problem with tolerating sin? Or do I have a problem tolerating sin? Each one of us needs to examine ourselves. We must hate sin like God does and never tolerate it in any form. Amen. In the last chapter, we saw that the leaders' bad examples were a precedent for the people. Now we see what a difference a righteous leader can make. Ezra clearly and publicly reacted against the sin. He did not allow the people to feel comfortable anymore while committing the sin. And his reaction to the sin served as a rallying point for all the people. Ezra has the right heart attitude about the sin. Real confession always starts from the heart. He is ashamed. He is sorrowed. He is humbled. Ezra 1 says he was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down. When he first hears it, he does not immediately try to solve the problem on his own. His first reaction is to pray. This is a good place to start. Chris, next slide, please. I'm sorry, next slide. Sydney, can you read Joel 2:13?
Joel 2:13. Read your heart, okay. Read your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity.
Thank you. Scott, if I can get you to read the next scripture.
James 4?
Yes.
Okay. Come near to God, and he will come nearer to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
You see, dealing with sin, brothers and sisters, requires the right heart attitude. Grieve, mourn, wail. Sin is serious and should be treated as such. You know, when I share the good news with somebody, I often ask people, do you have sin? And they normally reply, yes. Then I ask, is your sin serious? They normally say no. They say it's because their standard is not the same as God's. Maybe they compare themselves to other people. Let's go to point two. Dealing with sin requires a plan. Let's look at the plan, person who suggested the plan, Shechaniah. Shechaniah's family members were guilty. In verse 2, you will note that Shechaniah was the son of Jehiel and the grandson of Elam. If you go down to verse 26, you will notice that six members of his family were involved in this sin. including his father. For this reason, it would have been hard for him to speak out. He may have even sympathized with the sinners or felt pressure from his family to be quiet. Yet he knew that his sin must be dealt with even among those close to him. Shechaniah identifies himself as one of the people. Now he starts off admitting the unfaithfulness of the people. Notice that he, like Ezra, used personal pronouns, we and us. Even though it appears that he personally hadn't committed this sin. Shechaniah takes responsibility as a fellow Israelite and fellow family member of those who had sinned. This is a good example for us of how intercessors for our families, church, and nation should be. But notice verse 2. There's hope for Israel. This was a dark time for his people. Their sin threatened their very existence as a nation. But even in the darkest of times, there's still hope. This is one of the most amazing and exciting truths in the Bible. No matter how deep of a hole we are in, God's grace is big enough to help us out. You know, no matter how lost we are, he can find us. Like the father of the prodigal son, he is always waiting to forgive us, to welcome us back into his loving arms. You know, and Shechaniah encourages brothers to take action. Now, we talked about having a good plan. There's five keys that we should be part of when you talk about dealing with sin. Number one, get up from your sin. Don't wallow in it. Get up is an action word. Dealing with sin requires initiative. You can't expect to keep facing a temptation in the same way and for the results to somehow be different. Do something different. Take drastic measures. Make a plan. I mean, after all, Satan has a plan of attack against you. Yeah. What's your plan of attack?
That's a good point.
Number two, take responsibility. In order to effectively deal with sin, you must first take responsibility for it. It's not your fault, says the world. It's your environment. It's your upbringing. It's your parents. But in the Bible, we learn that God holds each person responsible for their own sin. And we must take responsibility if we are to deal with it and move past it. Three, the church will be with you. We'll discuss this one a little bit more later, but here we see the principle of accountability. Four, be courageous. Dealing with sin takes courage. Saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me, are some of the most difficult words, but they are so cleansing. Five, take action. When you have the plan in place, you must act on it. Many times we know what to do, but we do not follow through. Perhaps some of you have a broken relationship with someone who is close to you. Perhaps you need to act by picking up the phone and making a call saying, I am sorry. Maybe some of you need to confess something to your boss or your teacher or your parents. If you've been living with the guilt of sin, then today the same message is for you as it was for the Israelites. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we, the church, will be with you, courageous in act.
Amen.
So what was Shechaniah's plan? His proposal was to make covenant with God and separate themselves from the foreign women in these relationships. Let's take a look at this proposal, and as we do, we'll see that. Let's go to point three. Dealing with sin can be messy. Chris, can you flip it? Nora, can I please get you to read verses 9 through 11 of Ezra 10?
Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourself from the people around you and from your foreign wives.
Thank you. The first part is to make covenant with God. This is an excellent place to begin. They were admitting their wrongdoing and making a vow to God to fix it. This shows that they realized their sin was primarily against God. I'm going to say it again. This shows that they realized that their sin was primarily against God, not man. The second part is to keep is a drastic step to solve this problem, and not without controversy. It is an ugly and messy plan. They were to put away their wives. It should be noted that the word divorce is not specifically used in this chapter, although the effects look similar. As bad as it was to send away the wives, it would be even more difficult to send away the children of these marriages who were completely innocent parties. Then why do this? Let's look at this issue in detail. First, we need to know God's view of divorce. The biblical view of divorce is very different from the world. People fall in love, and then after a while, this love grows cold, and they fall out of love for whatever reason. When this random anti-love bug strikes, the couple feels justified in getting a divorce. Then they offer the excuse that it's not fair to the kids or the spouse to put them through a marriage that doesn't have a spark anymore. A few common causes of divorce include money, unfaithfulness, and one of the top ones is housework. Vows have been made are cast aside. This view of divorce is a stark contrast with the Bible. Chris, next slide, please. Malachi 2:16 says, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." In Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man." God hates divorce, let's face it. God's plan has always been one man and one woman for life. I'm going to say it again. One man, one woman. Literally, until death do them part. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that divorce and remarriage is adultery, and that marrying a divorced person is adultery. He did give one possible exception, which is the infidelity of one partner. We don't have time to talk about this today. When we look at the whole context of the scripture, we know that we should forgive even 77 times. Ephesians compares marriage to Christ and the church. Just as God forgives us for the same sins again and again, so we should forgive our spouses. So if God has this view of divorce, then why did Ezra agree with this plan? Well, I can think of two reasons. One, God hates divorce. But God also hates their sin of getting married to pagan people who would lead them astray from God. Because of their sin, they're faced with the dilemma of two bad choices with no good way out. Bad choice number one equals staying married to these people and living with these sinful relationships. The result would be likely disastrous in that a huge part of the remnant would gradually fall away from God and incur God's judgment. Bad choice number two, immediately end these relationships. This would be messy, but it was a necessary step to ensure the spiritual purity of the nation. By far, the best solution is to obey God on the front side. If you do, you will avoid these types of dilemmas. We should also keep in mind the fragile state of the remnants. There was a small remnant of people who returned to Jerusalem. They were unprotected. There were no walls. They were few in number. Their faith was volatile. God had already been judging them for their sins. Another deliberate and prolonged rebellion against God could be disastrous. Chris, next slide, please. Patricia, can you read 2 Corinthians 6:14? Okay, no problem. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what relationship can light have with darkness? Now, for all the single folks out there, please do not consider getting married to an unbeliever. Being yoked together doesn't apply only to marriage, but any alliances, including dating. When a dating relationship ends, a couple says they broke up. There's an emotional bond. Someone may say, I will not marry the person unless they become a believer. We are not bound. I would ask, what would you think if the person you are dating dated others at the same time? You wouldn't like it. There's a bonding. Following God is hard. It is hard as a married person with a believing wife. It is exponentially harder as a person married to an unbeliever. God knows our weakness. He knows how susceptible we are to temptation from a spouse who doesn't share our same love of God. Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so. Believers and unbelievers have completely different worldviews and value systems. Your spouse should agree with you on these most important things, which will make a harmonious, joyful, and productive marriage. What will you spend your money on? What will you do on Sundays? How will you spend your free time? How will you decide whether or not to take a lucrative job offer? How can a believer and an unbeliever on anything agree? There is no agreement. If you marry an unbeliever, there will be constant friction and disagreement. You will not be able to resist that daily temptation, just like Solomon couldn't. Your spouse should be the one encouraging you in your relationship with God, not discouraging you. And finally, point four. Next slide, please. Okay, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 for us. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice. You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter has turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asachel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as proposed. Ezra, the priest, selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them were designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Okay, so in verse 5 of chapter 10, Ezra had all the people make an oath. They agreed together before God that they would do this. Because they did this as a group, there was accountability. They could not go back and say, I did not agree to this. They could encourage and help one another to follow through. So we jump down to verses 14 and 16. Here again, we see the principle of mutual accountability. They would do it together. Two is better than one. Men were chosen to supervise this process and help make sure that it was carried out according to what had been agreed. This was a wise plan. It might be easy to agree to deal with the sin when listening to Ezra's sermon in Jerusalem with the believers all around. But it would probably be a lot harder when they went back to their towns and saw these women, probably very beautiful women, face to face. We know that for lifestyle changes, like for exercising or dieting, accountability can help keep us on track. The same is true for temptations we face. If you're dating or courting, get accountability. If you're tempted in business, tell a Christian brother or sister to ask you questions. If you're tempted by pornography, get help from a brother who can keep you accountable. If you are tempted to sleep late or binge watch television shows, ask a friend to call you and check on you. In conclusion, today's message is a deep one. A dark cloud of sin and guilt hangs over the people. As they stand in the rain, they face their guilt. They are faced with two terrible choices. Either they will get hurt. God's judgment has already come upon the nation before, and they're afraid of incurring it again. Yet in the midst of this, we are reminded there is still hope. There is still hope in spite of this. Today, you too may feel a cloud of guilt. Perhaps some choice you have made in the past, or perhaps some sin you are struggling with now. I encourage you that in spite of this, in spite of anything you have done, no matter how bad, there is still hope for you. Amen. Whether you are a believer struggling with sin or have not yet turned to God, there is still hope. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, no matter how dark things are, there is still hope. We should deal with sin. We should make a plan. We should get accountability. At the same time, our hope is not in our willpower or our ability to change. Our hope is in who? Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross brings hope to the very worst of sinners. He took your punishment so that you don't have to take it. He wants to forgive you. He wants to pour his grace into your life and heart. However, you must confess first. There's a scripture in 1 John that says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. To God be the glory.
Amen.
I'm going to say a prayer.